In the spring of 2011, 40 people began to meet together with one vision: to bring life out of death in the city of Murfreesboro, Tennessee. That summer, those people uprooted their lives and planted City Church to make that vision a reality. Though Murfreesboro is a city with deep Southern religious roots, more than three quarters of its people have little interest in what the church is offering. In short, it is a city full of people searching for hope and finding despair, people looking for connection and finding rejection, seeking ultimate purpose and settling for the rat race. City Church was planted for those people. We believed together that God had something better for this city. He offered hope through His gospel, community through His church, and an ultimate purpose bound up in His mission to make Him famous in the world. By God working through our relationships, life has come from death as He is building His church for His mission.
So I think the main thing that we have gotten out of City Church is being connected with our community group and other believers that have the same goal as us, that we've really been challenged to live out the gospel daily and not just go to church on Sunday or community group on Wednesday and that be it, but to really live out the gospel each day and to seek out non-believers and not just hang out with our Christian friends every moment we get.
And, you know, even as a community group, going to campus and reaching out to the international students has given us a chance to take the gospel outside of, you know, a living room of a bunch of people and take it into the community, take it to a group of people that don't know the gospel, don't know who Jesus is, and, you know, and be challenged in that way too, to actually live it outside of the walls of our house or the church that we meet in.
Nearly a year and a half ago, when we were called to plant this church here, City Church, one of the roles that I would play was being basically the financial planner of City Church. And so when we sat down to figure out how we were going to do it, I wasn't really sure how we would do it. But looking back 10 months into this thing, God has really been working to be generous in our people's hearts. Our people have given we're set to give nearly 70% of our first year budget. And that's unheard of in church planting. Our people have given over $17,000 already towards international and national church planting. And then our people have given almost $2,000 for community ministry. And that's really just blown me away that our people would do that, that God would work in their hearts to create in them a generosity that comes from the gospel. And so I have no doubt that going into the next year, that God's not only going to provide for us, but He's going to exceed what we can even imagine.
As one of the pastors of City Church, I'm so thankful and thrilled for what God has done in this last year. But He's not done yet. See, when we planted this church, we planted here with a vision to see a gospel revolution happen in this city. You know, the Bible describes the gospel as something that's it's almost like it's alive. It's growing and bearing fruit in us and in the world. But we haven't seen that happen quite yet in Murfreesboro. You know, to get there, it's going to take hard work, and it's going to take radical generosity. But more than anything, it's going to take the kind of faith that says to God, God, if you don't work, if you don't come and move on behalf of your name's sake in this city, then we're without hope, and this city is without hope. But the gospel gives us every reason to believe that the coming years we will see God move and change more lives in the city of Murfreesboro.
Good morning, Summit Church. My name is Spence. I am one of the pastors here at the church, and I'm excited to kind of introduce to you what's happening this weekend. I think this is a big moment for our church. Our lead pastor, JD, he's down on assignment preaching in Miami, Florida, and he asked me to ask you to pray for him as he does that this morning. And while he's out, we are privileged to have Trevor Atwood, the lead pastor of City Church, here preaching with us this morning, which we're stoked about. For those of you that don't know Trevor, he's kind of homegrown for us. He came to the Summit in 2006 when he started seminary. He and I got to be in small group together there. We worked together on staff here. I can tell you, and anybody who knew Trevor while he was here would tell you, that he is a man who loves the Lord. He loves the scriptures, and he speaks the scriptures with confidence. He has many, many times just encouraged me and challenged me to believe God's word and actually apply it to my life. So I'm grateful that he's doing that for us today. Last year, after serving as our young professionals pastor, as our college pastor, we felt it was time, and he did, to go and plant a church. So he and about 11 or 12 other people left the Summit 11 months ago to go and plant City Church. Last weekend at their services, they had 134 people in attendance a year later, right? Yeah, that's something to praise God for. And we're stoked. And the thing that he was telling us is the thing that makes that so much fun is that that's non-Christians coming, hearing the gospel, believing it, and then going and bringing other non-Christians to come hear the gospel and believe it. So we're pumped about it. Trevor, why don't you come out here? Will you guys join me in welcoming Pastor Trevor Atwood?
How you guys doing today? Good to see you this morning. You know, it's always good to be back at the Summit. It's very surreal to come back to a place where, you know, we dedicated our lives for 5 years. You guys are family to us. You still are. I mean, next to having God behind planning City Church, you guys, the Summit Church, are the next best thing. You have been overly generous with us. You equipped us and trained us and got us ready to go out. And then when we left, you've continued to pray for us. So let me just say, on behalf of the people of City Church in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, thank you, and we love you, and we pray that you will continue to be instrumental in what God is doing in Middle Tennessee. So please keep praying. On an even more personal note, I love this church because you have been my family in some of the darkest times of my life. Almost 2 years ago to the day, July 11th, 2010, my son Kai was born, and on July 12th, 2010, he died. And our Summit family cried with us, and you prayed with us, and you reminded us of hope, and you even took care of our physical needs. And even to this day, sometimes my wife and I will get a text message just with a picture of my son's grave and some flowers by it, and it just says, "Thinking of your son today." And that means the world to us. And so we love you because our pain was your pain. We also love you because our joy has been your joy. Just 7 short weeks ago, our son Simon Elliott Atwood was born on May 18th. He was 5 weeks early, so he's actually positive 2 weeks old now, is the way we refer to it. But he spent 2 excruciating weeks in the intensive care unit at hospital at Vanderbilt University. And man, I can't count the number of emails and cards and messages and gifts and phone calls that we got from you, from the Summit, rejoicing with us and continuing to pray for us. So on behalf of my wife and my sons and all of my family, from the bottom of my heart, thank you, and we love you. In the light of all of that great pain, we're coming up on 2-year anniversary of Kai's death on Thursday. And then in what's happened in his last 7 weeks in my son Simon's birth, I've had some real, you can imagine, time for reflection. And I've found that there's been a question that's haunted me. That's what I want to share with you this morning. Here it is. Is there a point when death becomes too much for me? Is there a point where, because of the pain in my life and the death that surrounds me, that I'll be just compelled to walk away from God? The day after my son was born, Simon, 7 weeks ago, the doctor came to us and said, hey, he's developed some signs of an infection, which an infection is what killed Kai 2 years ago. And so, of course, my wife and I are panicking again. We're wondering, is this happening all over again? And we spent some time praying and crying together. And then I just went out and walked the campus of Vanderbilt University that day and just had a conversation with God. And honestly, I ask the question, what if he dies too? What if Simon dies too? What if I lose another child? And then I began to think out of that, and I thought, man, what if I have two or three or four more kids and they all die? What's the breaking point? When do I say, that's it, God, no more? Whatever you promise, whatever you say, this is too much pain for me. At what point does death win the day, and when do I give up on God? That's the question. Now, I'm going to answer that today, later, but first, I want to show you how God deals with death and pain and how that fits into his love. All right? So if you have a Bible with you this morning, you can open it up to John chapter 11. All right? We're going to look at a count. If you grew up going to church or Sunday school or whatever, you're probably going to have heard this story before, but a guy named Lazarus, all right, one of Jesus's good friends, and it's about his death and resurrection, all right? If you haven't heard the story, then sorry, I just spoiled it for you, okay? This passage is one of those passages that if you're familiar with it, it's very, very easy to just look at it at surface value. You know what's going to happen, and so you say, oh yeah, I can totally see how God's at work there. You become numb to actually what happens in this story, all right? So today, what I want us to do is get down into this story a bit, all right? To get into the shoes or the sandals or the bare feet of these characters. And for some of you today, that's going to be easier than others. If you've ever had someone that you love die, you may be able to identify really well. And for some of you, that may be very fresh. For those of you that haven't, I assure you it will happen. We're clicking at a current death rate of 100%. So it's coming. I promise. So what I hope that we see about Jesus today will ring true when death happens around you, but especially when it happens to you. So here's our goal today. Here's what I want us to do. I want to show you the glory of God in the way that he loves us, especially in the middle of pain and death. All right? That's where we're headed. So here we go. John chapter 11. I'm going to read some chunks of scripture at a time with great feeling. All right? And you guys can read along your Bible, or the verses will be up on the screen. So we're going to start with John 11, the first six verses. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, there's a major problem in these first verses, right? Here's the question. Does Jesus love Mary and Martha and Lazarus, or does he let them experience pain and death? Because our minds and hearts say, it can't be both. If he loved them, then he's not going to let Lazarus die. Not if he's got the power to stop it. But here in verse 6, we're told that it's because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus that he waited 2 days before he left to help his dying friend. Now, how was that love? What friend of yours that has the power to help you when you say, I'm on my deathbed, and they say, I got to hang out 2 days before I come? What kind of friend is that? We'd write them off. And the scripture doesn't even tell us what Jesus was doing. It doesn't even tell us, well, he had some important work. It just says, because he loved them, he stayed 2 days longer while Lazarus died. So when I ask that question, one of two things has to be true. Either my understanding of love is wrong or God's is. So here's the first thing that I want us to see about God in this passage. Love is seeing and showing the glory of God. It's not the removal of pain, all right? love is seeing and showing the glory of God. It's not the removal of pain. Now look, there's no doubt in these verses, according to Scripture, what John wrote, there's no doubt that John wants us to know that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right? It starts in verse 2 where John tells us that he makes clear. He says, now I want you to know who this is. This is the woman who took her hair down and poured ointment on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet up. Now, in that time, that's a scandalous act. That's something that's reserved for the bedroom between a husband and a wife or a woman to let her hair down. And so what he's doing is he's implicitly saying to us, listen, the only way that she does something like that and risk everything for this guy, this Jesus guy, is if she had experienced some kind of extraordinary love from him first. All right, so that's John's first clue, and that's just implicit. Then two more times, explicitly, John tells us that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He doesn't want to leave us with a shred of doubt regarding his love for them. But he just lets Lazarus die. Right? I mean, we know that Jesus could have healed him, right? I mean, in John, all you got to do is read the first 10 chapters of John. You watch what Jesus does. He feeds 5,000 people with a Captain D's meal. He does miraculous things, right? He heals a blind man and a lame man, and he walks on water and healed a sick kid, and he turned water to wine. There's no question about his power. John's been saying it all along. And so, of course, Martha and Mary are thinking, we're friends with him. Do us a favor. But he doesn't do it. And he loved them. So if it's true that Jesus really loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but consciously and willingly decided to let him suffer and die, then we have got to redefine what we understand about love according to God's definition rather than what we would choose. And Jesus defines it for us in verse 4, all right? He says that Lazarus' illness and his temporary death are for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's Jesus' definition of love. Jesus' love for us is whatever it takes for us to see his glory, even death. All right? Now, what's his glory? All right? It's whatever it is that makes him worthy of worship. It's whatever it is about God, about Jesus, that gives him ultimate weight in our life. It's everything that makes him worth treasuring and loving forever, right? And it's the meaning of life, to worship God. The Bible says that's why you were created, was to worship him. And so to see his glory is to know why he's worthy of worship. See, eternal life is knowing more and more deeply, tasting and experiencing everything that makes God beautiful and powerful and worthy of worship. So when you see the glory of God, you become awakened to the life that you created to have. And see, that's love. That's God's love. He doesn't stop that. He created you to worship him, and so he's going to show himself off in a way that makes you say you are worthy of worship. So Jesus allows Lazarus to die when he had the power to heal him, and he deeply hurts Mary and Martha, but he does it because he wants them and others, including us, to see his glory. He wants them to have life. And ultimately, that's what love is. Seeing and showing the glory of God that leads to life. All right? So we've got our definition of love now, okay? Now, let's see how Jesus loves, all right? Let's read this next section. This is a big section, but it's fun because it's a story, so you'll pay attention. All right, here we go. Verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die.
Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. And when she had said this, she went and she called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here, and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. Here's what we take about the way that Jesus loves in death. It's that Jesus loves specifically. Jesus loves specifically. Think about this for a second. The Bible says that God knew you before you were born in the womb, that he knit you together in your innermost parts. Not only that, he knows exactly how many hairs you have on your head. And for some of you, that's not difficult, all right? With all of that knowledge of your physical being, God knows your heart that well too, all right? I mean, we all know everybody is different, and everybody feels different, all right? In fact, one of the craziest, most self-centered things that we do as people is we treat everybody like we're cookie cutter. And what do? We treat everybody like they're us, right? Like, they need what we need. And so, like, at Christmas, say, you know, just a random example, you might get your wife an iPad for Christmas, and then you might be the one who actually wanted an iPad and uses it to, say, preach from time to time, all right? And that's how self-centered we are, some of us, not naming names. And see, here's one of the most glorious things about Jesus. He knows you, and he is the one who made you, so it makes sense that he knows you. So when he comes to you in your lowest moment, in the middle of pain and death, he knows exactly what it takes for you to see his glory. He knows exactly how to love you specifically, all right? Let me show you this. So all you have to do is look at Mary and Martha here, all right? If you're familiar with the Bible, you may be familiar with a story about Mary and Martha that happened earlier than this. Mary and Martha, of course, being friends of Jesus, had him over for dinner one day. And Martha's in the kitchen basting the turkey, and she's preparing everything, setting the table, getting things ready to go. And Mary's just sitting at Jesus' feet, like, listening, you know? And so Martha sees this, and she runs into Jesus and says, Hey, Jesus. Do you see this? I'm doing all the work, and she's sitting here. Will you smack her for me and tell her to get in here? All right? And that tells us everything that we need to know about Martha and Mary. See, Martha's type A, right? She's a go-getter. She sees a task that needs to be done, and she gets it done, right? She doesn't have a lot of time for sitting around. It's like, in her house, you use a dish, you better clean it. She's a doer, and if it makes sense logically, then she goes and she gets it done. Mary, on the other hand, is wearing her Toms and her V-neck, and she likes to sit out on the grass with friends and listen to vinyl records of bands you've never heard of. And if you tell her that you have heard of them, she quits listening to them, all right? Because you know who you are. Because she's a feeler, man. Like, if it feels right, that's when she takes a step. That's when she goes ahead with it. So how is Jesus going to show his glory to Mary and Martha, two very different people? Because remember, that's the whole reason that he didn't come when he found Lazarus was sick. Remember, he said, I want to show you my glory, the glory of the Son of God. I'm going to put it on display. So what we watch right here is exactly what Jesus is doing, all right? Well, Martha comes first. Verse 20, it says that she came out and Martha stayed behind. Makes sense, right? You know, she's back there with her records. Martha's like, I got to figure out what's happening. So she runs out to Jesus. But watch, Mary and Martha, even though they're two very different people, when death enters into their life, they ask the exact same question. And it didn't matter that this is 2,000 years ago, because you ask it too, and I asked it when my son died. Verse 21 and 32, exact same question. Two different people. Here it is. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Okay? I know that's not a question, but it's implicit. You have the power, and you say you love us. Why is my brother dead? That's what it is. You have the power to do it, and you say you love us. Why is my brother dead? Mary's no different. Verse 34 or 2. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, when pain and death come in, doesn't matter how different we are, we got the same question for God. God, I need you to own up to what you're doing. Because if you're good and you're powerful, then why am I in this position? Why is my brother dead? Why is my son dead? Why is my mom dead? Why is my wife dead? Why am I going through this cycle of sin in my life? Why is my life falling apart? Why can't I get the job that I want to have? You're good and powerful. You love me and I've served you. Then why is it happening to me? We all have the same question. The death of their brother has caused them both to question the love of God, but Jesus answers them in very different ways. All right, to Martha, he gives truth. See, Martha's a thinker, right? She's got to make sense of this theologically. She needs to understand how Jesus is working. So Jesus' first remark to her, your brother will rise again in verse 23. But she doesn't get that, right? She comes back and she just thinks Jesus is talking about the final resurrection that she read in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, right? And this is like when folks say to you at a funeral, oh, you'll see him again in heaven. Yeah, but I want him now. See, I really identify with Martha right here because I have this theological kind of mind, and what I like to do with death is reason it away with theology. You know, I encounter it, I'm thinking, okay, I got to tell myself, I don't have to worry, I don't have to be sad because I know that Jesus died for sin. If that person died, if they believed in him, then even though they're dead, they'll live again. And so I really don't have to be sad, I just have to study more about heaven. But Jesus won't let Martha stop at just a pie-in-the-sky idea about the resurrection. Verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, stop. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the Son of God standing here in front of you, a person, God in the flesh. Don't overlook me for your theology. I'm right here. The resurrection isn't just something that happens one day in the by and by. It happens in me right now, today, for anyone who will believe. You see the glory in him showing that to Martha, right? He comes to a woman trying to make sense of what she believes in the midst of pain, and he answers her with the truth that she needs. See, because Martha's brother died, she was forced to make real, practical sense of her theology. Before, it was just an idea that she had. Right now, Jesus said that idea about a resurrection, it comes from me, so don't trust in your ideas, trust in me, don't trust in the principle, trust in the person. And I don't know how many people that I've talked to over the years as a pastor, and I mean, even just as a Christian, who've told me, you know, I know what the Bible says, and I've got verses memorized, I know all the right answers, I just don't know if it's ever really made a difference in me. I don't know if I can really say I have peace because I believe in Jesus. I don't think I'd classify my life as happy or joyful. I do a lot of stuff, but I just don't ever find that I'm really content. Whew, I guess that's what heaven's for. See, if that's you, then Jesus is saying to you, specifically to you, no, seeing the glory of God is not reserved for heaven. It's not something that just happens later. Joy is not on hold simply until Jesus comes back. Jesus says to you now, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall live now, today. You can be changed now, not later. Have joy today. Have peace today. Have rest today. But you won't get it by Jesus fixing your circumstances. You'll get it by seeing who he is and how he loves you. So Jesus loves Martha by giving her truth, but to Mary, he gives tears. And remember, the beauty of this moment, of what's happening here in this story, is that Jesus doesn't have a one-size-fits-all approach to death and pain when he loves you, okay? When he shows you his glory. Because where he came to Martha with truth, he comes to Mary with tears. Where he came to Martha from 10,000 feet up, from a God's eye view, you know, he said, remember the big picture. Remember who I am. Remember my story, what I'm doing. I am the resurrection. He didn't do that with Mary. He didn't come from 10,000 feet up to adjust her theology to fit into who God actually is. It's not what he does. With Mary, he crawls down in the trenches with her, and he cries with her. Let's read verse 33 through 35 again. We'll see that. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And that's when they said, see how he loved him. See, Mary had hung back with the mourners who had come from nearby Jerusalem. And so she was just there crying. And these people around her were crying, were helping her to mourn, were crying with her. She didn't run out to meet Jesus like Martha did. She just stayed home telling stories of her brother to her friends, crying, maybe holding one of his cloaks in her lap. Even bringing it up to her nose and smelling one last time the scent of her brother. I remember 2 years ago, July 2010, when my son died, I went completely in the Martha mode. Right? My adrenaline kicked in. I pulled out my Bible. I read C.S. Lewis's Problem of Pain. I arranged a funeral. I protected my wife, and I wrote blogs to explain where I saw God in all of this. But my wife was Mary, and she would sit on our bed holding the few pictures of our son that we had, and the little knit cap that had kept him warm in the incubator, and the little blanket that covered him, and she'd just sit there and cry. You know, I wanted to help, so I'd go in and try to have a conversation with her and bring some truth into her. But she didn't need a conversation. She just needed to cry. She needed to ask God why through her tears and not through my textbooks. So I learned to love her, during this time, that sometimes I just needed to hold her and cry with her. And listen, Jesus knows our pain. And he knows Mary's pain here. And that's why he doesn't say to Mary, Mary, what are you crying for? I'm the resurrection and the life. He didn't do that with Mary. He just cries with her. One simple, short verse with a deep, profound truth about the glory of the specific way that God loves you. Jesus wept. Jesus knows that Mary doesn't just need to see a God with answers, but a God with empathy. Listen, you do not have a God who is above suffering. In Jesus, you have a God who got down in the trenches with us and suffered for us and died on a cross in your place. And the gospel tells us that our God empathizes with us, that he feels with us, that he's well acquainted with pain. He doesn't stand above us 10,000 feet up, passing out a one-size-fits-all faith. Rather, he knows us intimately, and whether we need truth or tears or both, and that is glorious. You know, there's two big mistakes that Christians often make when they're dealing with death and pain. And one is that we treat people who are going through suffering the one-size-fits-all kind of way. Right? In other words, we think, well, everybody just needs a good cry because that's what I need. Or we think everybody just needs to be reminded of the truth of the resurrection because that's what I need. That's what helped me. But that's not Christ-like. What is Christ-like is to get into a person's life and to know them so when pain and death and suffering hit, you know specifically how to love and minister to them. The other things that Christians do is that we think a lot of times that having joy means smiling a lot. And we think, listen, if I go through pain, if I go through death, if I go through suffering, I can't show I'm sad, or it'll show that I'm weak or even questioning God. Well, guess what? You're weak and you're questioning God. And you need to be honest about it. And that's not bad. Here's what's amazing about Jesus. He knows that he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he still weeps. See, he knows the beautiful outcome of this event, but he doesn't plaster on a smile and say, God is good all the time, amen? Romans 8, 28. Paul hadn't written it yet, but I know he is. That's not what he does. He knows exactly what's happening to Lazarus. In fact, Jesus doesn't only know what's happened to Lazarus, he knows what's happening at the end of time. I mean, he can look around at the pain and suffering in the world and going, I'm cleaning all this up. What are you guys worried about? Like that. But he doesn't do it. He weeps. He weeps with his friends, and so should we. The glory of God that we see in Jesus through this death, Lazarus' death, is that he loves us specifically. And if you want others to see his glory through you, then you love others specifically in their pain. Give them truth, or give them tears, or give them both, but you need to know them. Let's finish the story. Verse 37. But some of them, the Jews that were around, the mourners, said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Might not be the first time he says those words, or the last time. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. All right. That's a little bit awkward for the people standing around, isn't it? That's like at Thanksgiving when you go, you know, if you have a crazy family and they always ask, you're always the one they ask you to pray. And before Thanksgiving, Lord, I know I'm grateful for all this food and I know I love you. But I know the other people in this room, they got a real problem with you, Lord. And so right now, I pray that they drop dead before they eat this food or that they see the glory of God in your provision. Amen. Let's eat. You know? That's a little bit awkward what Jesus says. But he's, you know, it's kind of, don't try this, okay? You're not the Son of God, all right? But Jesus does it. So when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out. How many times you read that verse really fast? The man who had died came out. Not enough time. His hands and feet bound with linen straps and his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. So Jesus let Lazarus die, and that's the way that he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because that is what he had to do to get them and us to see his glory. But what kind of God do we have if that's the end? All right, not a very glorious one. So these last verses are going to show us that Jesus hates death, so he died to kill it. Jesus hates death, so he died to kill it. Twice in these verses, 33 and 38, Jesus is described, the words that the ESV uses are deeply moved. I actually think that's not the greatest translation of the Greek word that's there. The word that's there is a word that's used for scold, all right? It's the same word that talks about horses when they snort with anger, all right? And the other times, which is very few, that it's used in the Bible, it only refers to scolding with anger, all right? So when you read deeply moved, we want to feel like Jesus was, you know, taken aback and a little choked up, but that's not really the way that word works. It actually means that Jesus was angry. So if he's angry, what's he angry at? Well, scholars differ on this answer too. Some say that he's angry at death, all right? Some say that he's angry at the unbelief of the people who were standing there watching and questioning his goodness and his love. right? And honestly, we just don't know. The scriptures aren't clear on it. But I'll give you my best understanding about what I think is going on here and how I think the glory of God shows up in his anger at not one or the other, not at just death or just unbelief, but at both of them. First, here's why I think Jesus is angry at death. You ever wept at a coffin? You ever been angry next to the tombstone of somebody you love? See, death sparks anger in every single one of us. And there's a reason for that. It's because death is not a part of God's original plan for humans. It's not. It's not what he intended. It's not what he wanted. It came as a part of the curse for our rebellion against God, that we sinned against God, and we ushered in death and pain and suffering and difficulty. And when Jesus sees the death of his friend Lazarus, he sees more than a friend that passed away. He sees the gross effect of sin, and it has hit so close and so personal to him. You see how unnatural this is? The perfect Son of God. He's not just a man. He's God in the flesh. And now he's experiencing the pain and suffering that was ushered into the world by sin. That is not right. But it's not just Lazarus' funeral that Jesus is weeping about here. It's yours and mine. I think Jesus sees in the death of Lazarus all of our funerals. It's like a parent watching a child being ravaged by cancer. You do anything to get that cancer out, to destroy the killer. See, Jesus here sees, he sees your death and he sees my death, and it's coming. And he's thinking, this is not right. This is not the way that I created it. It's not the way it should be. And he's angry about it. See, he doesn't just see Lazarus's funeral, and he doesn't just see your funeral and my funeral. Jesus here sees his own funeral. See, from this point forward, the Jewish leaders, you can read the rest of this chapter and you'll see it. They were no longer just plotting his death. After this, they put the plan into action. You know why? Because when you raise somebody from the dead, stuff gets real. Right? Right there. They know, okay? The religious leaders know. Hey, he's kind of got this backwoods following a little bit. But that guy raised from the dead, guess what? Guess who people are following now? Fellas, when's the last time you raised anybody from the dead? And so Jesus knows. If he raises Lazarus from the dead, he's writing his death certificate. If Jesus stops Lazarus' funeral, he begins his own. If Jesus gives life to Lazarus, he begins to take death on himself. But see, that's exactly what we all need, isn't it? I don't need a God who just weeps. I need a God who does something about death. I need a God who will give me life and take death on himself. I need a God who gets angry and goes after death to rub it out. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He hates death so much, he's willing to die to kill it. He's willing to take death onto himself with all the sin that caused it and die in our place so we can live. That's what the cross is. That's what the gospel is, that Jesus took your death that you deserve for your sin. He took it on himself, and he gave you his life in exchange. He died to kill your death. See, there's something worse than physically dying once, and that's dying spiritually over and over and over for eternity. And that's the other reason that Jesus is so angry here. He's angry at death. But look at verse 37, right? People around him, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? You know what's implicit there? Must not be powerful, must not really love them. Maybe he's a magician, maybe he's a liar, I don't know what he is, but he's no son of God. See, the thing that's worse than death is unbelief. See, death is just a passing into eternity. You all will live eternally. It's merely a matter of whether you die over and over and over and over, or you live in the glory of God with the Son of God forever. How you spend eternity is entirely dependent on who you trust. It's entirely dependent on whether or not you believe, like Jesus says, in the resurrection and the life that Jesus brings, or whether you trust yourself to get yourself out of death. Current rate, 0%. success in that. The truth is that because of our sin, we have been separated from a perfect and holy God, and that our death is coming. And unless Jesus does something about it like he did for Lazarus, that death will be eternal, forever. Conscious separation from God, never ending. And that's why Jesus is willing to raise Lazarus temporarily from the dead and draw all the attention of the Jewish leaders who would kill him on himself, practically writing his own death certificate because he's fighting against unbelief for you. When Jesus was killed on the cross, he became your sin. He became your death for you so that you would not have to die for your sin, so that you can have glorious eternal life. But listen, you don't gain eternal life, he says, unless you believe. Unless you believe that good news, unless you believe the gospel. And that's why unbelief is worse than death. Dying in unbelief is like dying a thousand deaths. Dying in unbelief is to be eternally separated from God. It's hell. And if Jesus hates death, he must hate unbelief even more. So when he hears unbelief coming from the people in the form of a question of God's goodness, he wells up with a deep anger. Jesus is angry because he knows their entire eternal destiny is on the line, and he loves them. So the reason I think Jesus is angry at both death and unbelief is because his solution addresses both. With death, he takes death on himself, right? He brings Lazarus to life. And with unbelief, I want to show you. When he deals with the unbelief of the onlookers, he calls them in to be a part of the miracle. He doesn't let them sit on the sideline. He doesn't do it in private. He does it very publicly. In verse 38, who does he have roll the stone away from the tomb? The onlookers, the people who are questioning his love and his goodness. You know why? Well, Martha told him, because it stinks. He says, look in there and find the stink of death. Roll the stone away. Get up close, and I want you to smell the stink of death. And it's the same stink that we all have smelled in our own lives due to sin. Then what he does, he prays on their account, right? The Thanksgiving prayer, he prays on their account so that they may believe. That's what he says. He makes it explicit. He says, I want you to know when this happens, I want you to know who's doing it. I want you to know who's doing it. And then he calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and who does he have take the bandages off of Lazarus? The onlookers, the people who weren't believing. Take the bandages off. You smell the stink. You heard me ask God the Father, and now you get to see a man come back to life. And many believed. Many believed. Jesus is not content to let Lazarus stay in his death, and he's not content to let the Jews stay in their unbelief, and that is glorious. That is love. So here's what it comes down to for you and me. Here's the answer to that question that I asked at the beginning. How much death is too much? When do I give up on God? See, while the death of my third son, Kai, is still painful for me, and the life of my fourth son, Simon, gives me great joy, if I base my hope either in Kai's life or in Simon's life, then I miss Jesus, and I miss eternal life. So instead of putting my hope in the life of my kids, Kai's death creates in me an anger towards the curse of death. I hate that he died. I hate it with a passion. I hate it with the same anger that Jesus had, but not nearly as intense, because I'm not pure, righteous, and holy, and I deserve death. And so there's no amount of death or suffering that I can experience that will cause me to give up on God, because death and suffering is creating in me a greater longing for God to bring life from it. It pushes me to God instead of away from him. And Simon's life isn't the fulfillment of some promise to us, right? It doesn't, you know, God didn't say, oh, well, you lost one child, so here's another one to replace him. Simon's life is not a fulfillment of God's promise to us. It's a shadow of it. God didn't have to love me by letting my little boy live. I'm thankful that he did, but he didn't promise me that. Instead, he promised me that I would find real eternal life in his son and not mine. Eternal life that starts now and continues forever as I get to worship him and behold his glory for eternity. for eternity, hopefully with all four of my boys. See, when Kai died, we learned something about my wife, about the way her body deals with pregnancy. And so when she got pregnant with Simon, we were able to have a surgery to help prevent the same thing from happening and to let Simon live. And so in a sense, when I think about Kai's death, I think about it in the sense that Kai, through his death, gave life to his little brother. And so for the rest of Simon's life, I'll see that gospel pattern, that death in God's hands brings life. So Simon's life now for us is a shadow of what's to come, a reminder that God will one day, yes, bring full life out of death. No more pain, no more dying, the resurrection of all those who trust him, not temporary like Lazarus, but eternally like Jesus. So what about you? What's death to you? If your trust is in the God who has overcome it in your place, then death and suffering are just the worst that can happen to you. And this is as close to hell as you will ever get. But if your trust is in yourself or in someone else to solve your problem of sin and pain and death, to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, to work hard enough, to be good enough, then death and suffering represent just a foretaste of something much worse. And this is as close to heaven as you will ever get. And that is a shame. And I would just plead with you, trust Jesus. Believe that he took your place when he died to give you life that you don't deserve, and then live like it's true. And for those of us who claim to believe, listen, we need to remember this, and that as we suffer now, that we have the opportunity to see and show the glory of God, to love people. So suffer well in death and pain, and go to people in their suffering, meet them where they are, all for truth or tears or both. Be angry with death, and then take the only action that you can take to reverse it by pointing people to the resurrection and the life, Jesus. Love them by helping them see the glory of God in the Son of God. And I would simply end by asking you exactly what Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? Bow your heads with me and let's pray. Father, I don't know everybody in this room, not even close. There's some things that I know about what's happening in this room right now, about the people in this room, just based on statistics and size. I know there's somebody where death is fresh. It is a new, open wound, and these questions are flowing like a river. God, I pray that you would offer truth and tears through the body of Christ here at the Summit Church to those people. I pray that they wouldn't keep it hidden, that they would come down and after the service and that they would talk to the prayer counselors here and that they would say, listen, I don't know what to do, but I know I need some answers, but I know I need somebody to cry with me. Don't sit back and hold it in and pretend you're good. That's not what God wants. That's not honest. And it's time to trust somebody with your pain. For some of you, the stink of death is so real in your life, you recognize the patterns of sin in your life. You know you're going nowhere, and you just haven't owned up to it. Man, today, grab that card off of your worship guide, fill that out, and say, listen, my life is going nowhere. I got the stink of death in my life, and I recognize Jesus is the resurrection and life. I don't know what in the world or how to do that, but somebody, please, God, talk to me and help me. So prayer counselors will be here after the service. You've got that tear out on your worship guide. You've got every option today to say, I surrender, Jesus. I want you to raise me up. He'll do it. He's not playing around, and he loves you. Lord, thank you for what you're doing. Move, Holy Spirit, in this room right now and change lives. In Christ's name, amen.